When I requested Pastor Dennett to preach on this specific Sunday a few weeks ago, given that my parents would be in town, I was unaware what the assigned passage for today would be. I did not know, therefore, that we were going to be studying Paul's expectations for the family, which include, as we just heard, the following admonitions. Children, obey your parents in everything, and fathers, do not provoke your children. So before we begin, I would like to propose a deal to my parents in the presence of you all. I promise not to share any personal anecdotes about how my parents may have provoked me in the past, if they promise not to interrupt my sermon with any stories of how I may have not obeyed them in everything always. Does that sound reasonable? Good. Without further ado, let us pray. O God, the light of the minds that know you, the life of the souls that love you, and the strength of the wills that serve you, help us so to know you that we may truly love you, and so to love you that we may fully serve you, whom to serve is perfect freedom. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. We're reaching the end of Paul's letter to the Colossians. Our text for today is the natural continuation of what we heard before. As Pastor Dennett taught last week, a critical part of setting our minds on the things above where Christ is consists in waging a constant battle against those things in us which do not resemble the heavenly rule of Christ in our lives. This battle means fighting to put off the old self that has already died with Christ and struggling to put on instead the new self that is being renewed in the likeness of the Creator. Practically speaking, this requires killing sinful habits such as coveting or committing sexual immorality, as well as taking up new virtues such as bearing with one another and forgiving each other. And let us be honest, there is nowhere where being a virtuous person is more complicated than at one's home and workplace. These are the places that expose the true colors of our Christianity. Oh, you know what I'm talking about. I know it all too well myself. We can show our best selves for a couple hours here every Sunday, but it's the car ride here and back that reveals what we're really made of. I could tell you a few personal stories, but a deal is a deal. We can shine like angelic beings on our resumes, but if people truly knew what we do when no one is looking at us at our jobs, would anyone ever hire us? And perhaps more importantly, would anyone ever believe that we were servants of the King of Kings and workers of the Lord of Lords? Paul himself knew what it was like not to get along with a co-worker. Furthermore, he ministered to numerous people he loved dearly who were experts at pushing his buttons. This is why he's writing on this topic to the Colossians. This is why he takes time to flesh out how each member of the church should behave at work and at home. After all, if the gospel cannot transform our most basic relationships, how will it transform the whole world? Paul has already made it clear that God's love and Christ's peace are to hold everyone together in harmony. Now he gets very specific about what this means for different members of the community. While in the church, Christ is all and in all, all are not exactly the same, even as our union with the Lord transcends all of the different things which distinguish us from one another. Thus, Paul addresses three distinct groups of people: wives and husbands, children and parents, bondservants and masters. The apostle has a moral code for these groups, a list of basic guidelines which are supposed to order their life together. Apparently, then, Christians are expected to follow particular rules. Even though our identity in Christ is not dependent upon keeping specific laws and regulations, as Tony preached a couple weeks ago, there are standards, nevertheless, we must keep if we are to genuinely live out the new life God has given to us in His Son. In the words of C.S. Lewis, if the home is to be a means of grace, it must be a place of rules. The alternative to rule, says Lewis, is not freedom, but the unconstitutional and often unconscious tyranny of the most selfish member. The same could be said about the workplace. Human flourishing requires righteous rules. And this is exactly what Paul gives to the Colossians. However, it is worth noting that Paul's directives are by no means comprehensive. They do not offer a detailed account of every single thing each member of the community should do based on the relationships one belongs to. It is not like the exhaustive list we find in the Law of Moses or in many contemporary Christian books on marriage and the family, for that matter. No, Paul's code is fairly generic. It assumes that there is a measure of freedom for how each household will conduct itself in subjection to Christ and His gospel. Not every family, business, or ministry will therefore look the same. Nevertheless, there is a core of ideals which cannot be compromised. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Husbands are to love their wives and not be harsh with them. Children are to obey their parents. Fathers are not to provoke their children lest they be discouraged. Bondservants or slaves are to obey their masters with sincerity, trusting that their work in this life matters in the life to come, and that all wrongdoings will be duly judged. And finally, masters are to treat their slaves with justice and fairness, since they too have a master in heaven. Paul's instructions are simple and straightforward, whether we like them or not. They are balanced and wise, intended to ensure unity and peace among all of God's people while preventing possible abuses. We should be careful, however, not to read into these verses what Paul is not saying. He was a good pastor and knew that God's truth does not apply unilaterally in all cases. There are sound reasons for not obeying or submitting to persons in authority who demand things that are contrary to Scripture and do not treat others with the dignity that every human being deserves. Paul, therefore, is not condoning abuses of power in this text. Neither is the apostle endorsing slavery, although it is true that he's not exactly protesting it either. We cannot forget that slavery back then was very different to the kind of slavery we experience, for example, in the United States or that takes place in other parts of the world today. I don't think that Paul's teaching here necessarily means that there is never a time for overthrowing problematic institutions. God surely set the people of Israel free from slavery, didn't he? But that is not his concern here. For him, by virtue of our union with Christ, every baptized believer has already overcome all the powers of the world, both seen and unseen. And thus, we are already able to serve the Lord freely in whatever context we may find ourselves. Paul is simply being consistent with his teaching elsewhere in the New Testament, where he says that we should aspire to remain in the condition where we were called by the Lord. That is enough Pauline dilemmas for now. As mentioned already, the members of the community are not identical, and they each have specialized responsibilities tailored to their life circumstances. Yet despite the diverse duties each member is assigned, there are great similarities between them all. There is a common theme that runs through this passage, one that has already appeared in the book of Colossians. What do you think it is? I find it fascinating that Paul spends the largest portion of this passage on the group we would probably consider to have the least value. The bond servants, the slaves, the ones at the bottom of the social chain. Yet these are the very ones Paul talks to the longest. Why? Were there many slaves at the church in Colossae? That is a possibility, maybe. But I suspect there is more to it than that. I don't think the size of this section is accidental. No, I see it as being essential of Paul's overall message in our appointed verses. Think about it. Not all members of the church are married. Not all members of the church are parents. Not all members of the church are children. Regardless of what Peter Pan said, one cannot remain a child forever. Furthermore, not all members of the church are necessarily slaves or masters, or to put it in terms more relevant to our situation, employers or employees. But the Christian is by definition called to be a servant, a bond servant for that matter, a slave of Christ, always, not sometimes, but all the time. This is one of the reasons why I believe Paul zeroes in on this particular group, because what he says to slaves applies in a sense to all Christians alike. Paul, after all, as you might be aware, is renowned for referring to himself as a bondservant of Christ in several of his pastoral epistles. This is how the apostle understood his ministry. He is simply a servant doing what his master has told him to do. While this theme may not be as explicit in this passage as in other places in the New Testament, it is certainly here, and is meant to inform how we consider our own respective vocations and callings within Christ's body. There is one particular verse which makes this clear. It is at the center of our passage, at the crux of Paul's instructions to slaves. I'm talking about verse 23. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. This injunction sums up in a sentence the duty of every believer to work heartily as unto the Lord. The next verse, verse 24, directly reiterates this point. You are serving the Lord Christ, which in Greek could possibly be read as an imperative. Serve the Lord Christ. Either way, the main point remains the same. As I mentioned earlier, this is not the first time Paul has used language like this in the book of Colossians. Do you recall our reading from last week? What did Paul say at the very end? And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Not too different, right? Paul seems to be developing this motif in the context of family and work relations. And doing everything in the name of Jesus basically consists in serving him in every sphere of our lives in a manner worthy of who he is, the Lord, as we sang earlier this morning. The word Lord appears 6 times in the short amount of verses we're studying today. Wives are to submit to their husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Children are to obey their parents because this is pleasing to the Lord. Slaves must obey their masters, fearing the Lord, working heartily as for the Lord, knowing that they will receive the inheritance from the Lord, since it is the Lord Christ they are serving. I trust you can see the pattern. There is also a reference to a master in heaven, the one who models how earthly masters are supposed to treat their servants. This term is obviously synonymous with Lord. If I was a church father in the early church, I would be tempted to say that Paul mentions the Lord 6 times to remind us that it was in 6 days that the Lord created the universe, and that we were created to work for the Lord 6 days per week. The additional reference to master would obviously represent the Sabbath, the seventh day, a day unlike all others, a day of rest, but a day in which nevertheless we're not exempt from offering our Lord and Master the service he alone deserves. Be that what it may, I am definitely not a church father. I can tell you with absolute confidence that Christ's lordship over all creation defines each and every one of our relationships, and therefore orients how we serve one another as member of his body. It is crucial when studying the final portion of Paul's epistles to never lose sight of what he has said earlier on in the book. Originally, these letters were designed to be read in one sitting, and this is why it is important to keep in mind the whole as we focus on a specific passage. I say this because as we consider what we're called to do for the Lord, we cannot forget who this Lord is and all that he has done for us and for our salvation. Our Master in heaven is none other than the Maker of heaven and earth. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. I have good news for you this morning. All things, whether in heaven or earth, includes you. It includes your marriage. It includes your family. It includes your parents. It includes your children. It includes your job. It includes your boss. It includes your workers. And it certainly includes our church. Every one of us, from the oldest to the youngest, from the womb to the tomb, there is room for us all in Christ's everlasting arms. So come to him this morning, call upon his name, and ask to be strengthened with all power to serve him one more week, both at home and at work. Do not lose heart. If the Lord holds the cosmos together in the palm of his hands, those precious hands that were pierced and nailed to the wood of the cross, then he can hold together that relationship that is barely hanging from a thread. He can heal and mend broken families. He can sustain you in the midst of unbearable work conditions. He can give you patience and peace to love people who get on your nerves. There is hope, brothers and sisters. There is hope that we will yet serve Christ as he deserves in our homes, in our families, and in our jobs, and in our church. There is hope that we will yet see our communities renewed and restored by the word of God. There is hope even though our lives may not yet be what they are supposed to be. There is hope because they are no longer what they used to be. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Let this word of Christ dwell richly in you. Let it inspire songs of praise deep within your soul, so that you may do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. By the way, thanksgiving in antiquity was not merely a verbal act. It was a physical one too, which included giving an actual offering to the person or God you were thankful to. Saints, this is our reasonable service. This is our physical expression of gratitude to God, to give ourselves back to him through Christ, as we work heartily for the Lord and not for men, as we strive to please him in our marriages and families and jobs. This is our worship. This is who we are, servants, bond servants who love to do what their master commands. I close with one of my favorite quotes from St. Teresa. You just know I had to bring her in somehow. The Lord doesn't look so much at the greatness of our works as at the love with which they are done. And if we do what we can, His Majesty, that is how she refers to Jesus, His Majesty will enable us each day to do more and more. Let us offer the Lord interiorly and exteriorly the sacrifice we can. His Majesty will join it with that which He offered on the cross to the Father for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.